Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. All right, Mark chapter 1, let's begin reading with verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, he did eat locusts and wild honey. And preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latch of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I need have baptized you with water. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized with John in Jordan. As far as there. Now, Father, we thank you for, again, we go back and kind of start over with something here from the very beginning. I pray you might impress us with what those folks were impressed with in that day. We thank you for the commission and the mandate for a gospel to go out. Father, you appointed us ambassadors to put it out. Lord, if there's somebody here this morning that's lost, I pray you'd help them to realize that God has a higher plan for their lives than just self-satisfaction. I pray you'd deal with them about their souls. In the meantime, Father, there's plenty here that all of us should learn. And I pray, Father, you just help us to, as you carry us back to the very first. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, these past 10 days or so, we've done all we could to try to get the gospel of Jesus Christ to the public, and a lot of tracts have gone out as such this week. We talked about it this morning. We had a good time back in February at the Super Bowl. We did the same thing around that time, although it was a mite chillier then. But, of course, we try to keep up with it, and, you know, a routine visitation door-to-door and regular street preaching and such, public ministry. And, folks, that's what we want to be doing when Jesus Christ comes back. I mean, if you're not part of it, I hope that you'll be moved to become a part. I come to this morning because now for the past 10 days, pretty much, we've been out amongst the public dealing with them with the gospel. And, of course, it makes me pause sometimes, back off, and think about their receipt of the gospel and how they take it. I was somewhat refreshed. Brother Marshall was here from Georgia. Guy I preached for once in a while down there back earlier last week, and after we'd gone out one day down there passing out tracts and such, I said, so, how was it? He said, oh, about like back home. So in a way, it's a comfort that up north here, it's not that different from down south there. But I can say this, the public doesn't particularly appreciate the gospel. It doesn't much appreciate the person of Jesus Christ being presented to them. Now, I want to say, and I'm fully aware of it, of course, that there's things that affect that. For instance, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine. Right? I mean, I'm glad for the fact that I have something better to do than just fill my head with all that the average public does fill their head with day by day, day in, day out. I am very happy that I'm not exposed to some of those things because I've chosen to withdraw from them. But just think about the avalanche of information the average guy, the average lady, the average teenager gets, the average millennial gets in this world as they go down to the state fair, and suddenly, just outside the front gate, they're confronted with a gospel tract or a street preacher, and, you know, just it just comes across as disharmonious. It's just a discord with it, and it clangs with everything that they live day by day we go. Consider as well the fact that they, according to John chapter 3, the public lost men, both singularly and corporately, they love darkness rather than light. It's man's nature. We want to be left alone. If we're satisfying the flesh, then that's good enough for now. And so, in the end, when somebody stands up and says, no, that's wrong, there's a better way, here, listen to this remedy, they don't like the remedy, because they love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. You and I are left to ourselves in that way. Consider further that they have, the public, that is, has really been out of contact with genuine Christianity for a long time. So it's like gonging this humongous gong that's just disharmonious with everything that they know day in and day out these days. It's been a really long time since they really were surrounded or had much exposure to what is the real thing. And so they come at it, and suddenly here's Jesus Christ on the street being presented to them. Jesus has his place, you understand. It's in a special, fancy lockbox, in a special, fancy place, yeah, in a special, fancy church, and he's supposed to stay there until Sunday, or Saturday night, or whatever. I mean, Jesus has his place, but it's in the lockbox. It's okay, fine. He hangs on the cross at the local Catholic hospital. Good. That's where he belongs. And if it's a matter of beneficent charity in India, trying to feed the poor Indians or saving the Sudanese from starvation, then good, that's where Jesus belongs. But here in the state fair, outside the front gate, that's not where he belongs. The Bible has its place. On display in the foyer of the church, or else on the communion table, in the foyer here in the auditorium of the church, or else on the coffee table closed at home. If we're going to have company, fine, I'll open it up so that they think that I'm actually reading it. The Bible has its place, but not here on the street, sure. Sure. In the gospel. Well, frankly, if I wanted to hear that, I'd go to church.
Yeah, right.
Right? I started the sermon last week with John the Baptist. I really want you to know I don't have a John the Baptist fixation. Because I preached last week on some good reasons to repent, right? And so I started with John the Baptist. So here I am back with John the Baptist this morning, starting there. But it's a different subject. You can relax. You'll hear a different sermon, just for what it's worth. I got thinking about how in the earliest days of what became Christianity, that the first exposure of the public to the gospel, what must that have looked like? And maybe I'm thinking along the lines that maybe that might be something that lost religious people today, or, you know, Christians in name only who are lost religious people. Probably something they'd be surprised at should they run into the same thing today. And I hope that it also might give some, might affirm some things for me and you as Christians of what we're supposed to be doing and what it's supposed to look like when we do it. And so let me preach to you this morning on the public's first conduct. It's going to take you back to the earliest days of the gospel of quote-unquote Christianity. I'll mention that again in a second. And I want to just explore for just a little while what the public's first exposure must have been like. And I'd like to ask you today, is that the kind of Christianity that you're and when our message, our presentation, in discord claims against what the public desires and wants, are you ashamed of it and do you tend to slow down and stop, or do you go forward with it because it's what you're supposed to be doing? So the public's first contact. What did those folks back in 30 A.D.C. what would they have concluded by their first contacts with quote-unquote Christianity? Give me a, slide me a little bit of a latitude this morning with the term Christianity, okay? I know at this juncture Christ has died for our sins. So he hasn't risen from the dead. So it's technically not Christianity being set forward, right? But we're close enough for you to understand what I'm talking about, correct? So just give me a little bit of slack, okay? What would it have looked like? And I wonder if what it looked like would shatter most people's concept today of the average church and the average place. I wonder if their perception of what their perception of Christianity would be in a conflict with what they should they see that again. Let me just say there's several things to add here. Look in chapter 1, Mark chapter 1. We're going to be in Mark 1 for most of the time today. Mark 1, 2. As it is written in the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist, did baptize in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey and preached. Let me just say that, you know, the very first thing that confronted the Judean Israeli Roman public in that area of Galilee, right by the Jordan River in that day, was this guy coming out of the wilderness with a loud voice. By the way, the dress of the day was camel's hair, and you know, another place says a leather girdle. It's not even as sophisticated as that here, but just skin. So maybe the skin still had fur on it for all we know. Might have been a coonskin girdle for all you know. Say, so what's the point? Well, one of the first impressions that the public must have had is that it's just not culture. One of the first contacts that Judea, the Jews, Israel, and what part of the Romans that showed up to see what was going on saw was a Christianity that was not cultured. By the way, the diet of the day was locusts and wild honey. They use honey on the cooking channel, but I don't see locusts. It's not exactly cultured cuisine. I haven't seen any hors d'oeuvres of locusts. Now, back in Texas, we called locusts, we called cicadas locusts. From what I can gather, the locusts of the Bible were grasshoppers. I've never eaten a cicada. I don't plan to eat a grasshopper either. It's not exactly sophisticated fare. It's not exactly something you're going to get as an hors d'oeuvre at a cocktail party. You know what I'm saying? This Christianity that these folks were confronted with was not cultural. They had to come out to the wilderness. They came out to a riverbank to be confronted by it. You say, okay, Brother Stevens, what's the point? Well, Jesus said, what went you out to see? Did you go out to see somebody clothed in soft clothes living in king's palaces? He said, no, you did not. You went out to hear a prophet. And more than a prophet, okay? But they went out for the message. And when I say uncultured, I don't mean profane. I don't mean crass, all right? I'm not talking about being crude or uncivilized. John was not a Neanderthal. It's easy to preach him this way. I don't know that he had B.O., to be honest with you. As far as I can tell, he would have been a righteous man just as clean as a pin, probably, and maybe even neat. It's just that he wasn't cultured. He wasn't a Neanderthal or anything like that. And I don't question that he had propriety and that he preached with some diplomacy and with some prudence. That's not in conflict with what I'm talking about this morning. I'll give you a conflict with what I'm talking about this morning. Most of you know, and I don't know if you were fans. I wasn't. But Aretha Franklin died. And I didn't know about it until a couple days ago, but there was an old black preacher that got up at her funeral and just had the public in an uproar. And what it was about was at Aretha Franklin's funeral, of course, she had all these high and mighty stars that were there, including all the politicians. Billary and Hillary were there, and all of the high up muckety mucks, as well as stars, and they all got up and It became in time basically a blues festival there for a little while. You could see on the video a bunch of folks just dancing around like folks do, and that kind of music plays. So there was the whole culture of that funeral going on. And this guy named Jasper Williams, the Reverend Jasper Williams, he looks to me like a 65 or 70 year old black preacher from Atlanta. And I don't know anything about this guy. I really didn't bother to go look. I don't know what he preaches on the average Sunday. I know that on that day of that funeral this last week, he just caused a mighty stink in that church and with the public and the press because of what he preached. In the midst of that rhythm and blues concert, in the midst of all these bootlicking politicians, he stood up and told all American black males that they have forsaken the home and there are no daddies at home anymore.
Amen.
And I mean, he went down the list of things, talked about how, you know, when a cop shoots a black guy, whether in self-defense or whatever else, everybody is up in arms and ready to kill somebody and loot and destroy and pillage. In the meantime, 100 black people kill 1,000 other black people, and nobody says a word. I mean, he took up the task right down the line. As far as I could tell for that day, not knowing what he preaches the rest of the time, that guy was the prophet of the hour. And I was sitting there and amen. And I was sitting in my office alone. I was going, amen. My wife left me, so I'm all by myself. You're a visitor. Relax. My point, folks, is that the public's first contact with what became, anyway, Bible believing Christianity. John didn't show up in a tuxedo with a cocktail in his hand. John didn't show up with a pinky ring. It was not culture. He didn't come as a scholar with his jacket and doctrine on display and half moon glasses and a cup of tea. So he came in. He came as a preacher, and I mean, he hit him right square in the face. No special appeal was made to kings or the high up muckety mucks, the ruling council, the upper crust. The religious honchos were not given favor. When the president of the Pharisee Association showed up, he got the same message as everybody else. Everybody had to come to the riverbank. Everybody had to repent. Everybody got the same message. The cultured ladies didn't have their fingertips kissed by John the Baptist. They didn't get kissed at all by John. She didn't even get a hug. They got the very same message. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is, first contact with Christianity, it's not culture. I don't mean it was profane. I don't mean it was uncivilized. I don't mean that it was completely without diplomacy. I mean that everybody got the same thing, and you had to go to the wilderness. So that brings me to something else. And it's somewhat akin, I suppose, to it was not culture. But it says down in verse 8, I indeed have baptized you with water, and he, Christ, in the future, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized with John the Baptist. John and Jordan. You'll notice that Jesus Christ came to be baptized with John. From that and from the scenario here, I can see that not only was that first contact with Christianity not culture, this is somewhat akin, but it was also not formal. I mean, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, John had already said, behold the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Not in this passage, but in another, right? He already said that. He knows who he is. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, comes to be baptized. And there's no special baptistry erected for him. And there's no ritual ceremonial pomp that is undertaken. John didn't write a special separate baptism address for the Son of God. Jesus arrived with no parade, with no train, with no choir singing one of those soul-stirring gothic hymns. Nobody puts on any robes. Nobody lights any candles. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes to the same wilderness, the same riverbank, and slides down into the River Jordan on his backside, just like everybody else came and was baptized by John. There was no formality. It just wasn't formal. No incense censers, no lavers, no robes, no fish hat on the bishop. Nobody with a cross that weighed 400 pounds around him. It's not formal. You think of what the world looks at as Christianity. Of course, they turn on their TV for the Mass at Christmas and the Mass at Easter down in the Vatican, and folks think that's Christianity. That's not the furthest thing from biblical Christianity is not formal. There are ritual ordinances under the Levitical law, and yes, there were hoops that had to be jumped through in the Old Testament. Yes, it's true, the Lord has left us a small number of ordinances for our edification and for our remembrance, that sort of thing. There are things that are routinely done. I'll grant you in a certain way we usually sing a handful of songs here and pray and make an offering before preaching and all that stuff. It's not written down that it must be so. It's become a habit to do it. I get that. There are expectations of acceptability. Right? I mean, you're probably going to feel uncomfortable if you come to church in a bikini. And frankly, I hope you do. Especially if you're a guy. So there are expectations, I get that, but you understand that it's not formal. The mainstream Christianity of this day does not even understand what happened on that riverbank. Because many go to places where you have to jump through religious hoops and genuflect and jump up and down and do exactly what's right and just sit with your hands folded. It's a very formal, dead thing. Formalism is where Christianity goes to die. It puts on the mask. It puts on the facade. It hides behind the curtain. And it's just a plain manifestation that things are dead. Now, there's another side to this I should mention. The Christianity here of early Mark, it was not formal, but it also wasn't canon. It also wasn't irreverent. Now, what happens today where religion is not completely formalistic? Nowadays, it's virtually irreverent. It's way, way too. When you start putting rock bands on stage and dancing girls, it's a little bit too catchy. Right. It's a little bit too irreverent, right? Yeah. When the girl in the bikini comes in and it's okay, that's rebellion.
That's right.
Sure, we don't want formalism. Sure, formalism represents the mask of death. But at the same time, you're not looking for rebellion against conscience, against what's right, against what's written. And so I would say, secondly, that Christianity is neither formal nor is it irreverent. I can say this. Look in Mark chapter 1, verse 4. It's not culture. It's not formal. In verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. I'd like to say it's not hard. Look down in verse 15. Now this is Jesus Christ now preaching, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." You know, there is no indication that any of those folks standing on that riverbank had the least problem understanding the necessity of the day, the message. Repent. Get baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand. There is no indication that anybody there was confused about that. Now, what was preached? Verse 4, repentance. Also, baptism. In verse 15, the kingdom of God. Believe the gospel. Now, I get it. Because I just preached last week on good reasons to repent, right? And to start off, I went carefully through to try to make sure we had repentance defined biblically as opposed to what people just think in their heads, right? And so, yeah, there's care to be had. You say, well, how did those folks back then know what repentance was? Because you had to stand up here last week and explain what repentance was to make sure we were on the same page. How did they know? Well, maybe they got it the same way you did. Maybe it was explained to them. If anybody was confused about what repentance was, maybe John said, well, here's what repentance is. Right? You know, I think too about down in verse 4. John came preaching the baptism of repentance. You know, there's no indication in the Bible, the Old Testament, that anybody practiced baptism. I know that Naaman the Syrian was baptized himself, actually, in the River Jordan several times and came out clean, right? But there's no ritual, there's no ordinance for baptism other than sprinkling and stuff in the Old Testament. So somewhere along the way, well, how did they understand what baptism was? Well, apparently, it was explained to them. So once it's explained and understood, they're free to go forward with the repenting and being baptized by John the Baptist. Say, what's the point, Brother Stephen? But this is not an intellectual exercise. Nobody on the riverbank in that day had the least bit of problem understanding what was expected of them of necessity right now. If there were things they did not understand, it was because they didn't need to. Here's Jesus Christ in verse 15. Preaches the kingdom of God, preaches repentance and believe. So what does believe mean? People today argue about what believe means. Well, you think if somebody was confused, Jesus Christ probably explained it in that day, right? Believe the gospel. Well, what's a gospel? Well, you think he didn't explain. My point is, folks, anybody who needed or wanted what John the Baptist or Jesus Christ had an offer in that day on that riverbank, understood. Nobody was confused. They could get it. They could have it if they wanted it. And the same thing is the problem today. It's not that this is some intellectual exercise that's just so hard. Folks, we're told that a little child can get it. In fact, we're told that we're supposed to become someone as little children to get it. I got news for you. If a little kid can get it, I'm not talking about a 2-year-old, but if I'm talking about a 5 or 6-year-old, then if they can get it, you can get it if you want it. And that's the problem. Anybody who had a problem with it, as well, I'm just confused. Well, that was explained. Anything that was confusing would have been explained. Well, I'm just still not clear. It's because you don't want it.
Yep.
It's because you don't desire it. It's because you resent it. It's because you don't like being imposed upon. It's because you'd rather have an excuse. You'd rather stay where you are. You'd rather not change. In fact, you'd rather have a perpetual excuse so you can be bitter and continue to reject it for the rest of your life. It is just not hard. In the first contact with Christianity, there were things that were true. It was not culture. John the Baptist didn't show up on a tux. It was not formal. Jesus Christ came in common clothes, just like everybody else, and slid down a creek bank and got baptized in the River Jordan in the same waist-deep water as everybody else. It was not formal. It was not hard. And, by the way, I'll just go ahead and deal with the other side. It also, Christianity, is not shallow. It's not shallow. I mean, any necessities or rudiments that any of those folks in that day needed to have explained, I'm certain, were explained by those preachers. And so, anything they needed to do, they were equipped to do and understood what they should do. Because it's not hard. But it was also not shouting. So what do you mean, Brother Stephen? Well, there's enough in Christianity to occupy you for the rest of your life.
Yeah.
If you wound up in that hypothetical prison for your hypothetical innocence with only a Bible in your lap, you could spend the rest of your years absorbing the things in that book and never examine. You know, both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ preached both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Now, to this day, a lot of folks don't understand the difference. But just right there, it shows you that while these people had all they needed to get the necessities of it and to acquire what it was that John the Baptist and Jesus Christ offered, there was also a depth to it that still confounds men to this day. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Did you know that John's baptism, depending on how you count them, is only one of seven or eight in the Word of God? Some of them haven't even occurred. Did you know that, you recall the passage where Jesus Christ said, well, John the Baptist is John the Baptist, but he could have been Elijah. And we know that Elijah is yet to come. You say, what's the point? Well, I'm telling you that while Christianity is not hard, Christianity is also not shallow. After you take the first step, there's stuff in Christianity that will take the rest of your lifetime to fully grasp and appreciate. The scorners, the Hollywood folks, the science folks, the intelligentsia, the academicians, the college folks, they paint Christians as Hayseeds, as folks that run around in bib overalls without a shirt on and stuff. Just dumb and have a straw in their mouth half the time and dip it in snuff and just dullards, just the morons that we have to put up with in this life. But the fact of the matter is that while they think that Stephen Hawking and Albert Einstein had expansive minds, that's not even true. I look upon the works of men like Clarence Larkin and Dr. Ruttman and saw what they spent their lifetimes doing, how they spent their lifetime dissecting and trying to apprehend the mind of God in that book, and they never reached the end of it. That's why I say you can go to prison right now and not have another book, another means of doing anything else, but just a Bible and some paper and a pen, and you'd spend the rest of your life trying to digest the mind of Christ. It is not true. Like I said, they paint us as Hayseeds, right? I readily accept it. I don't have a problem with that. I'm not offended by it. You think I'm an idiot? Fine. I just believe what God said.
Yeah.
And a lot of it's real plain, real out front. But boy, folks, there's a depth to it. It's a multi-dimensional book. And it is not shallow. It is not shallow. I can tell you something else these folks ran into in their first contact with the Word of God. With the Gospel, with Christianity. Look at Luke chapter 3 real fast. Just maybe keep your finger in Mark. We'll be back here shortly. But in Luke chapter 3, we would be careful to tell the Christians in name only of our day who have thoroughly swallowed the book of this world that everything is good that's positive. And everything is bad that's negative. And religion should be peaceful and comfortable. And nobody should be offended. And the speech should be correct politically and in every other way. Look in Luke chapter 3 and go down to verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. This is John the Baptist. O generation of vipers, who had warned you to flee from the wrath of God. That generation of men and women, that generation of Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes were four separate times addressed merely as that generation of vipers. There are a long list of other things that we can touch, but let me just say, at first contact with Christianity, it was not impersonal. It was not impersonal. I mean, right away, John the Baptist is in that generation of Pharisees' faces saying, you are a bunch of vipers. You're a bunch of snakes in the grass. And by the way, Jesus Christ said it three times before. It is not impersonal. It is not unintrusive. It is not something that stands off and leaves you alone. I bet some of you didn't fully realize just how invasive and just how intrusive was going to be this thing called Christianity when you accepted it. I bet when you started reading the Bible, when you became a Bible believer, when you decided to come and get preaching, because there's a part of it that feeds the soul, but there's also a part of it that is as sharp as a surgeon's scalpel, and wherever it cuts you, it hurts. Because it's intrusive. It's invasive. It tells you what to think. It forbids you to feel certain things. It forbids you to do certain things. Your conscience, if enlivened by the Holy Spirit at times, is grieved and sorrowful by those things that you say or do or even think. Here is something that invades your thoughts and makes you feel guilty for some sin that you thought of. Well, that's not something that stands off way on the side and that you can deal with whenever you feel like. It's something that's intrusive. It's something that's invasive. I got news for you. The church you go to is not supposed to just make you happy. There's supposed to be some things coming across a pulpit that makes you very sad and bad, that makes you feel guilty, that helps you to look upon yourself and evaluate some things. It's not unintrusive. It's not uninvasive. It is not impersonal. It's not at all. There are some folks that go through life, their entire life, like I said, for them, Jesus Christ has his place. At that fancy church down the block where they had him locked up until they let him out, you know, for an hour on Sunday, that's where he is. That's where he belongs. And the Bible, up, you know, okay, it can be in the foyer of the church, sure, or on the communion table, and sure, it can be on my, you know, coffee table, clothes. But you know, that's his place. And there are folks that live their entire lives, and they live their life unreproved by their God, by their religion, by their Bible, and by their gospel. They live their lives unsaved, in conscience or heart, by the things of the Word of God. They live their lives never being confronted, never being provoked, never feeling guilty, never being antagonized by the Holy Spirit, because they've locked everything that's effectual away. And that is not what those folks face, that first hand wilderness. John the Baptist came out and said, you bunch of rascals. You don't even belong here, you generation of vipers. Who's warned you to flee from hell? Message is not even for you. Stop, man. The public heard him say that. And you're it is not impersonal. It is not impersonal. Okay, what else? Go back to Mark chapter 1. Now again, I've heard upon you that there's balance. And I'm not suggesting something crass or profane. I'm not suggesting somebody should cross the line. There are things that are holy. And your privacy with regard to what you do with Jesus Christ is private. And it is holy. But it doesn't relieve the preacher or the Bible or the Holy Spirit of his mandated duty to stand up and proclaim to you what is true. Right? It is, after all, the Word of God. It is, after all, the Spirit of God. It is, after all, Jesus Christ. It is, after all, the So it's not something where, you know, you just ought to be able to be left alone in your little pillow privacy and never have anybody burst your little guilty bubble. Man, y'all are quiet. There is nobody at all in it.
Man.
Yeah, my dad asked me.
It's not a person.
I can say this, Mark chapter 1 again. And verse 16. Mark chapter 1, verse 16. It is not culture. It is not formal. It's not hard. That isn't difficult. But it's also not shallow. It's not impersonal. It's not uninvasive. It's not non-intrusive. I can say this. It is not convenient. In verse 16, now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishers. Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets, and straightway he called to them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. They went into Capernaum and straightway to the Sabbath day entered into the synagogue and taught. Now, those folks in the wilderness in Mark chapter 1, I would point out to you that they did have to leave the cities. They did have to leave Jerusalem. They did have to leave Bethsaida and Chorazin. They did have to leave to go out to the wilderness to see John the Baptist. They did have to leave the comforts of their daily routine to go down to the river and be baptized. And by the way, when the disciples were confronted, they were told to not just leave their fishing boats, they were told to leave their publicans' tax table as well and lots of other things. I got news for you. One of the first things that's evidently manifest of New Testament Christianity from the very first is that it's not convenient. It's really not. There are much easier ways to go. There are much more pleasing ways to go. It's not convenient. Go to State Fair. Who wants to go to State Fair and stand outside and yell at people? Well, I kind of like it now that I'm doing it. But you would have never chosen that. You never would have chosen it. It's not convenient. It's not convenient to run groups down twice a day for 10 days or 12 days, whatever it is, to try to reach folks for Christ. It's not easy to get out in 25 below at a Super Bowl for 10 days when everybody's partying and stand in freezing, literally, sub-freezing cold temperatures and have a rock music beat in your brains and so you can't even hear yourself think. It's not convenient, but then it's not supposed to be convenient. It's really not convenient to lay in bed at night and feel guilty about something you did today because of what you read before you went to bed or because of what the Holy Spirit's dealing with you about before you went to bed. Really not convenient. I wonder how much we've been undermined by convenient things. We've become so accustomed to the nearest morsel of food being literally 2 minutes away. You can have a burger in your mouth within 5 minutes of leaving this parking lot. You don't have to grow the cow. You don't have to kill the cow. You don't even have to process the meat or cook it. You can literally have food in your mouth 3 minutes from leaving here. Right? As long as there's not a lineup at the gate. But you have to wonder how the convenience of things. Don't worry, I'm not interested in going back to horse and buggy. I'm not going to throw my computer away. I get it. But you should at least recognize that what we have here is a treasure that was never supposed to be convenient. And what it requires of you is often not convenient. Right? I'd like to say in Mark chapter 1 as well, it's not cultured, it's not formal, it's not hard. It's not shallow. It's not impersonal. It's not convenient. I'd like to say it's not unopposed. Go down to verse 12. Mark 1:12, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Talking about Jesus Christ. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. 40 days in the wilderness. Well, not only is that not convenient, but it shows you that Christianity is not unopposed. Jesus Christ fulfills this portion of his duty before the law and before those people. And the first thing that happens is the Spirit drives him into the wilderness, beats him to the devil. And there he fought off the devil for those days. And there the devil questioned him. It was a major battle royale. It was not unopposed. And by the way, in verse 14, you know, after that, John was put in prison. So, and John loses his life in prison. So, one of the first lessons you learn really about New Testament Christianity is that it will not be unopposed. We've just been through those parables where, you know, anytime the seed is sown, the fowls of the air are like around, ready to come and snatch it. It's not unopposed. Jesus Christ was besieged by the religious crowd, by the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, for all 3.5 years of his public ministry. He spent 3.5 years with people doing nothing but doing the best they could to corner him and frame him so they could kill him, and they succeeded. It was not unopposed. After Christ had been dead for a little more than a few years, the entire Roman Empire raised itself up and persecuted this little group called Christianity. It is not unopposed. It is not unopposed. Why do you go to the health club if you go? Because they say oppositional exercise is good. When you push a bench press or push a military press or do pull-ups or whatever, you're opposing muscles so that those muscles become more strong and more flexible and sometimes bigger, which is what you guys want. That's oppositional training. If you know that you have to do that to get a big bicep or a big tricep, then why don't you know that that's the way you're made stronger? Why do you think it should be easy? Why do you think that you should get a chance to slide down the greasy skid? Because oppositional training is the only way to get stronger. So I just want to say, it is not unopposed. And frankly, you would be ashamed of it for us. If it was unopposed, it would only show that it was ineffective. It would only show that the devil didn't feel he needed to even do anything. You're just fine the way you are. Anytime the devil says you're fine the way you are, you should get work. So, opposition makes you stronger. And I just want you to know your Christianity will not be unopposed. All that will live God in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And you should. And you should. I'd like to say just a couple other quick things. Look back, if you will, to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. I can be brief because I've crawled up on this bully pulpit many times and preached off my soapbox on this. I mention it often. And I'm not going to stop. Luke chapter 3. And notice verse 7. John the Baptist preaches, and those folks coming are baptized of him. In verse 8, what he says is, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Like I said last week, repentance is essentially nothing more than a change of mind or heart. Now, what should follow repentance? The change of mind or heart. What should follow are the fruits of repentance. So I can say this without any offense to my conscience whatsoever. I can say that Christianity is not without expectation. John the Baptist preached this and said, now y'all repent. And after you're baptized, you bring forth fruit meet for repentance. I expect to see something. By the way, you can take Acts chapter 19 and the end. Acts chapter 19 about this John the Baptist repentance. And, you know, John the Baptist preaching. We could go for an hour on this, I suppose. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 4. Paul runs into a bunch of people later on after Christ's death, and after some things have already been settled and things have been settled out, that he runs upon a group that is not saved. And he finds out from them that they were baptized with John's baptism, but they're still not saved. And that would confuse many Baptists. He said, but hopefully you're not. Amen? He goes on to say in chapter 19, verse 3, he said to them, unto what men were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. They got baptized by John. Verse 4, then said Paul, John, verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Those folks were called to get baptized by John's baptism, to repent, and to bring forth fruit to meet for repentance. But even then, there was an understanding that there was another step to follow, which was that after Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, they should believe on him. And all I'm saying here, folks, is that today it's preached that largely after you get saved, if you get saved, Jesus doesn't have any expectations for you to live the way you want. Because you have liberty. And you have grace. And thank the Lord you can't lose your salvation. But do you really think Jesus Christ invested what he invested in you just so you could do what you want? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. This one of the first things, one of the first of, well, I have a grand total of 9 things. And just the first contact with New Testament, quote unquote, Christianity. One of the things is it is not without expectation. It's expected to change your life. So you should show that over. It's not without expectation. And I can just say lastly, and I don't want to go to the Bible for this, but you can be certain of this. It was not what they expected. Man, folks, they wound up killing the Messiah. They wound up killing the Son of God. There are lots of things that contributed. He said things they didn't like. He did things they didn't like, but in the end, it just wasn't what they expected. There are a bunch of people sitting around in Christ at Christ's birth expecting a Messiah to show up. And 30 years later, he did. And they didn't like what they saw. Because it wasn't what they expected. You're not immune from that. Misapprehension. I bet folks that you know have all kinds of misapprehensions about what Christianity should look like. I say to you, it should look like what we talked about here this morning. Amen. If you ignore what I've said here this morning, you have not the slightest clue what Christianity should be. It's not formal. It's not culture. It's not hard. But it's not shallow. It's not convenient. It's not impersonal. It's not unopposed. It's not without expectation. And most usually, it is not what you would expect. I bet some of you as Christians have been confronted already with things in your life that you didn't think you would be confronted with as a Christian. You probably thought that once the sins were laid on Christ that they were truly gone in every way. But you found that you haven't been delivered entirely quite yet, have you? It's just not what you're expecting. Right? That's not our Father, I pray here this morning that